Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're looking through the book of Exodus. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever had the experience of failure? Maybe it was in school. Maybe you had to take a test over again. You know, some students get held back a grade because they simply haven't mastered the concepts necessary to graduate to the next level. It doesn't mean that they're unintelligent, but for whatever reason, maybe it's poor communication or a different learning style, it just doesn't get through. In the same way, God has to sometimes retest his children again and again, sometimes with the same test, to see if they've got it, quote unquote, see if they can advance to the next stage of the spiritual life. And this is exactly what we find the Israelites in today, a retest from God. Let's pick up our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 17. It says, all the congregation of the sons of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. Okay, so let me just stop there for 1 second. It's interesting, the wilderness of Sin. And once again, it's the wilderness of Sinai, really. That's what's being talked about here. But in our own lives, we move out of the wilderness of Sin by stages sometimes. It's very rare that a person goes from being a rank sinner destined for the pits of hell to being a canonizable saint. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens in stages. As we get closer and closer to God, we take the next step, the next step, the next step. Many confessions, many times of repentance, lots of stops and starts, sometimes even a reversal, of course. And then we got to get back on the road again. So this is exactly what happens with the people of God collectively in Exodus, and it's really kind of a picture of what happens in our own individual lives as well. Well, let's go back to the text here. So they're camping at Rephidim, but it says in verse 1, there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people found fault with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you find fault with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the fault-finding of the sons of Israel, and because they put the Lord to the test by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay, let's stop right there and talk about it a little bit. So again, this is an idea of repeating the test. And what's the test that they failed before? Remember, it was a test of thirst. Remember, at Marah. Remember those bitter waters at Marah? They couldn't drink it. They thought they'd found an oasis in the desert, and they'd just have to spit it out. It's brackish. It's unfit for human consumption. God shows Moses this tree, and he puts it in, and the tree makes the water sweet. We talked about how this is kind of like the sweetness of the cross that makes the bitter experiences of our lives palatable, and we're able to drink that cup, even if it's a cup of suffering, in order to fulfill the will of the Lord and get to that place in our lives where we need to be. So this is what's going on here, the same test, the test of thirst. Now, again, you would think that after all they've been through, after seeing all God's miracles, the plagues of Egypt, parting of the Red Sea, the bitter waters made sweet, all that stuff, you'd think they'd be confirmed now that God is powerful enough to look after us, to protect us. But again, they failed the test. And they also failed the test of submission to God's appointed leaders. in this case, Moses and Aaron. They grumble, they complain. And this happens all the time throughout the history of salvation. We see this in the church as well. People complain against the appointed leaders in the church. They grumble, they complain, they even leave the church. Whether that's formal schism, talking about events like the Reformation or the Protestant Revolution in the 16th century, or even minor. You think you're in the church. You're in the church in body, but in reality, you're dissenting from teaching in the church. You have grumbled against the leaders. You refuse to submit to the teachings of Scripture, the magisterium of the church, the dogmas of the church. Say, I don't believe this. I'm going to kind of create my own faith here. So these are the kind of tests that are... Don't look down on these guys, okay? Because we do the same stuff. Let's face it. We really do. As one writer says, we put God to the test all the time. When we doubt his kindness in any given situation. So we're in a tough time. Tough things are happening. You're tempted to think, well, God must not love me anymore. He's not kind to me anymore. He's cruel. Sometimes we question his providence. He's taken his hands off the wheel. How could he allow this to happen in our life? The loss of the job, the end of the relationship, the bad diagnosis, so many things. When we grumble, when we complain, like the Israelites were grumbling and complaining, under the weight of a trial, you say, well, it's too much for me to bear. God has given me more than I can handle, more than I can bear. That's not the right way to look at it. Look at it as an expression of his trust. He's not going to give you more than you can handle. Sometimes we openly accuse him of leaving us, deserting his people. He's forgotten me. He's forgotten me. No. Scripture says that God has carved us on the palm of his hands. I will never forget you. I will never forget you. Could a mother forget her child? Her child at the breast? No, and I will never forget you. I will never forsake you. So this can happen to us as well. Sometimes we think that we deserve better than what God has given us or what God has allowed us to have. You're basically saying to God, you don't know what's best for me, but I sure do. I've got some opinions on this. In fact, I'd be happy to list them all for you. Here they are. So we are testing God, and that is the absolute... This is what makes it even worse, what's happening with the Israelites. When he's giving you a test, when God is trying to test you in order to make you better, in order to sharpen you, get you to the next level spiritually, to graduate you to a different place in your relationship with him, a better place, trying to take you to a promised land, if you will. Well, when he's giving you a test, and then you're turning around, you're testing God within the test that he's giving you, you're trying to turn the tables on him, that's really bad. That's really, really bad. And that's exactly what's going on here. When we look at verse 1, it says that all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord encamped at Rephidim. So it's interesting. So the text is basically telling us that the reason why they were where they were with this place where they needed water again is because God himself had set it up that way, according to the command of the Lord. Now, the reason why they couldn't find water there at this place was because of the Amalekites. We're going to meet the Amalekites soon. There's going to be this great battle between the Israelites and the Amalekites. And so the Amalekites controlled that area. They were part of the, there was just one people group out there that the Israelites had to fight against on their journey to the Promised Land. They controlled the springs, the beautiful palm trees, the desert oases, you know, all the good spots. They kind of own that real estate. And then soon enough, they would come out and attack the Israelites. We're going to see this in the next little section here. But so the Israelites were kind of forced to stay out in the arid regions, and there was no water there. There was no water there. So God was the one who kind of led them to this place. Why? Again, this is part of the test. Now, here's a provocative thought that I'm gonna lay on you here, and this is from a writer named C.W. Powell. He said this. He said, if you're in a hard spot, A, you're either there because of disobedience or obedience. Listen to this. This is intriguing. If you're in a hard spot, you're either there because of disobedience or obedience. Now, if you're there because of disobedience, it's because God's trying to get you to repent. and he wants you to find the way of obedience. And so Peter Kraft once said that, you know, pain is God's megaphone at times, because that's the only way that he can get certain people's attention is through pain, because they're not looking for him normally, naturally. They're not giving thanks to him for his many blessings. Was it G.K. Chesterton who said, one of the reasons why he became a Catholic, started looking for God, is because he had no one to thank for his many blessings. They're like, I have all this great stuff in my life, and I need to thank someone for this. God, you know, who is God? And so this idea of pain is the megaphone of God. So if you're in a tough spot, it could be because of your own disobedience. Now, if that's the case, then you've got to repent. You've got to get back on the road of obedience. Now, what if you are an obedient person? What if you are already following the will of God and you're in a tough spot and you say, well, what's going on here, Lord? Why am I suffering? I've done nothing but please you. I've done nothing but try to love you. It seems like I've got it all together. Don't forget that even Jesus suffered, and he certainly was 100% online with the will of the Father. Of course, you say, well, it's easy for him. He's God the Son. But no. 100% human too. He knows our struggles. So at any rate, if you're there because God has led you there, it's a trial. You need to learn the lesson that he's trying to teach you there. But no matter what, you can't blame God for it. You can't blame God. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. They're murmuring, they're complaining. Again, it's just a dead giveaway that they don't believe. Maybe they did for a little while and then they stopped again. They saw the Red Sea part and they're like, okay, Moses, you're the guy. God has set you in charge here. Okay, got that. Understand it now. I understand that Yahweh is the Lord. Yep, I put my trust in you, Yahweh. I put my trust in Moses, Yahweh's servant. Yep, he's the guy who's going to get us to the promised land. I've taken it back. So this is a bad deal, this murmuring, this grumbling, this complaining. So whether it means you're not taking responsibility. This is what C.W. Powell said. You're not taking responsibility for your disobedience, or you are complaining about the way God has done me wrong here. It's a bad sin either way. And I think that's a really intriguing way to look at this. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Okay, so the second thing that we have to understand when we're looking at this passage is that the trials aren't easy. Sometimes they are quite difficult. They are an exacting test. And it says here in Exodus that there was no water for the people to drink. Now, it's one thing to be hungry, and at times God's people were tested with hunger. Obviously, he provided for them the manna, the quail. We talked about that last time. But having no water is even more difficult. Even when Jesus was fasting in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, of course, he was drinking water. You can only survive for, what, about 3 days or so without water before things start to really break down? And just imagine this massive group of people with all the children that were there complaining, crying of thirst, how difficult that would be for the parents. Think about the animals. They would have been just lying there on the desert floor. They can't move. There's no way to advance the people towards their goal. So it's quite possible that the Israelites sent out sort of a scout team, if you will, just like the spies searched out the land of Canaan. Oh, there's giants in there. This is terrifying. It's probably that they're out scouting for places for them to drink. Where are we going to find water? And they came back with nothing. So this is, as one writer, Stephen Cole, says, this is exactly why God led Israel to this place where there is no water, for the same reason that he brings us into places of need in our own lives, so that we can call upon him. We got nowhere else to go, so we have to call upon him. And here's the thing. He's going to glorify himself when he delivers, when he answers the prayer, when he provides for his people. He is glorified. So this is what it says in Psalm number 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me, says the Lord. So that's what it's all about. And so if you're in that place, if you're dealing with some troubling situation in your life, and all of us are at some level, right? There is no perfect trouble-free life on this side of the eternal curtain. The first thing we have to do is put first things first. Call upon God. We've got to get back to prayer. If you have been complaining, stop it. and confess it. Say, I'm sorry, Lord, I've been complaining. And it's really interesting where this happened, by the way, too. We see this in the text. They were grumbling at Massa and Meribah. Let's look back at the text here for a second. This is in verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the fault-finding of the sons of Israel and because they put the Lord to the test by saying, is the Lord among us or not? What does Massa mean? Well, Massa actually means test. It could also mean proof. Give me some proof that you're with me, Lord. It's very much like, it's a little bit like apologetics, right? Where we provide proofs for the faith. Well, they were looking for proof. They were looking for more proof, as if they hadn't already seen enough to go on. And then Meribah means quarrel or contention, you know, to have contention against someone. So they're obviously complaining against Moses, complaining against God. And Psalm 95, now, if you're listening to me and you're a priest or a deacon or a bishop, you do this a lot. This is in the office of readings, obviously. Here's what Psalm 95 says, and this is part of the Liturgy of the Hours all the time, and it's been read so many times by the people of God. Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. Harden not your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I was wearied of that generation and said, they are a people who err in heart, and they do not regard my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest. So we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be like those guys. Hey, you've seen the work, right? You've seen what God has done here. And so Psalm 95 is really important there, verses 7 through 11. And then in the letter to the Hebrews, again, the letter to the Hebrews really reflects the book of Exodus so much if you read through it. In Hebrews chapter 3, it actually quotes that from Psalm 95, and then it says this, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So where does this complaining really come from? It comes from an evil, unbelieving heart. And so we have to make sure that we don't fall into that. It's this idea of putting God on trial while you judge him. And what the people are doing here, by the way, is they're actually building a legal case against God and Moses. Now, it doesn't specifically mention Aaron here, but Aaron is with Moses, of course. And basically what's going on here is that Moses starts thinking, man, they might stone me to death. This is not just general complaining or grumbling. They're actually going to make a movement. Okay, let's put a class action lawsuit here against Moses and Aaron. We are not happy with their leadership at all. C.S. Lewis once said in his book, God in the Dock, and by the way, the dock is sort of the witness stand in a courtroom. C.S. Lewis says, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. Wow. So in times past, people would approach God and say, hey, I'm begging for your mercy here. But no. Modern people, and this is C.S. Lewis is writing decades before we, you know, I'm saying these words to you. It's even worse now. Modern people are putting God on trial, saying you need to answer for yourself here. You are being cross-examined here. This is what C.S. Lewis says. He's quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. But the trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock. God is essentially being prosecuted by us. That is absolutely wrong. And what the Israelites did was wrong. When we do it, it's wrong. So how are we going to get out of this? How are we going to change our ways? Once again, God shows his mercy. He does provide water, but he does it in such a unique way. Moses strikes the rock. And St. Paul later on would say the rock was Christ. How is this possible? Christ wasn't even born yet. We'll talk about that as we continue our journey through Exodus on The Faith Explained. Now it's time, once again, to open up the Q&A mailbag. All right. In our Q&A mailbag last time, I had answered a question from Damien in Salt Lake City who had asked me, do we still need apologetics in this day and age, defending and explaining the faith? And I argued, absolutely, yes, even more so than ever before. So if you missed that episode, please access it through the archives at relevantradio.com. And if you have a question for me, you can email me. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, or you can also find me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, and you can get your question to me there. But I kind of want to just piggyback on that a little bit, because I kind of laid out the case for why we need apologetics. And at the end of the day, the world does need this. And I have zero problem with people needing evidence in order to believe. That's totally natural. It's totally rational, because we are human beings. We have a rational soul that God has given to us. So look, you're not going to step onto an airplane. If you smell smoke, you might even see a little fire in the back, or maybe the wing is sort of fallen off or something like that. That would be the height of irrationality, to put your faith in that. And it's like sitting on a chair. You're not going to sit on a chair if you notice that one of the legs has been sawed off. It's not going to hold up your weight. It's just not reasonable to do that. So we need to have rational explanations for belief before we can believe in something or someone. That someone being, of course, Jesus Christ. So once we have made a rational case for belief in Jesus Christ, then we can actually do that. We can make that step of faith and trust him. And that's really what faith is. Faith and trust is, it's really the same thing. Jesus, I trust in you, right? So it's trusting your entire being. Just like sitting down on that chair, you're trusting it'll hold you up. However, there have been a lot of objections to doing apologetics in the modern age. And I want to kind of go through some of the main objections to doing apologetics, explaining and defending the faith, and how we can respond to those objections, because we need to take them seriously. And it's always good to, when you have a debate partner, when you have an opponent who's taking another point of view, you really do need to try to understand their point of view. As it doesn't mean you have to agree with it or believe in it, but you have to understand their point of view in order to make them feel understood, number one, and number two, in order to respond to it adequately. Because if you're responding to a bogeyman or a straw man argument or something that somebody's not really saying, then you're going to get off track. So now, Norman Geisler, who was a Protestant theology professor and apologetics professor, not a Catholic by any stretch of the imagination, but he nonetheless had some really good writings on how to refute objections to apologetics. And so, believe it or not, some Christians, maybe even a lot of Catholic Christians, they will actually use the Bible to try to say that we shouldn't do apologetics. They'll say even Scripture says we shouldn't do this. Now, what? That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense here. But let me explain this to you a little bit. Some might say, look, the Bible doesn't need to be defended. You don't need to defend anything with respect to the Scriptures. Why do people say that? Well, they look at verses like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, the Word of God is living and powerful. It's like a sharp two-edged sword. So this is the concept, as Geisler explains. It's like the Bible seen to be like a lion. You know, you don't need to defend a lion. You just need to let it go. You just need to let it loose, and it'll take care of its own enemies. Thank you very much. So the Bible doesn't need to be defended. It'll defend itself. And you could argue, of course, and this has happened to people. They've simply read the Scriptures, taken up the Scriptures, and been converted. I think of St. Augustine, right, when he heard the voice of this little child. Take up and read, take up and read. It was probably a kid playing a game in the yard next door or something like that. And he's like, you know, I think I need to read the Scripture. So he picked up the Bible, started reading it, and this incredible transformation happened. So yeah, people have been transformed by reading the Scriptures, because it is the Word of God, of course, of course. But here's the problem. If you haven't done that yet, you need to understand, how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? Because Muslims say that the Quran is the Word of God. You better believe that they think that. Or even a Mormon might say, I believe the Book of Mormon is Scripture. I believe the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. You say, well, how do you know that that's true? And a Mormon will say, well, I read it, and I had a burning in the bosom. I asked God if it was true, and I had what's called a burning in the bosom. They talk about this all the time. Well, Look, the burning in the bosom could have been the double anchovy pizza that you had the night before just coming back to haunt you. I don't know. It could be a different kind of heartburn, if you will. So, okay, that's a circular argument. The Book of Mormon might even say it's the Word of God. The Quran might even say it's the Word of God, but it doesn't mean that it is. So it says it's the Word of God, therefore it's the Word of God. It's a circular argument, and you need to go outside of that. You need to have a linear argument. You need to have an argument that's from the top down. Okay, so that's not why we believe the Scriptures are the Word of God. And so that's something we have to be very, very wary of. So That's one thing we need to be aware of. We need apologetics to prove that the Scriptures are, in fact, the Word of God. And short answer to the question from the church's point of view is that God established an infallible church, okay? A teaching church. And it's that teaching church that said that the Scriptures, the New Testament books, are the Word of God. They are part of the Bible. And so that's true of the New Testament, at least there. So it's Jesus founds the church. The church, speaking with the authority of Christ, says that this is the Word of God. In fact, these books are written by members of the church. So that's one big argument that we can kind of do away with now, this idea that Scripture will defend itself. Now, here's another argument why we don't need apologetics. We don't need to study to learn how to defend and explain the faith. Some people say, well, God can't be known by human reason anyways, so we don't need reasonable arguments. Now, why do people say that? Again, they try to use the Bible to back this up. St. Paul said this, the world through wisdom did not know God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Okay, well, that doesn't mean, as Geisler says, this doesn't mean that there is no evidence for the existence of God. In fact, when you read the letter to the Romans chapter 1, St. Paul says that the evidence for God's existence is absolutely it's plain. It's there for people to see. In fact, it's so obvious, or it should be so obvious, that Paul says that, hey, no one has any excuse. People are without excuse. Everybody should know something about God from creation, from their conscience. You can read about this in Romans chapter 1 again, but that's not what St. Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. He's talking about the plan of salvation, how Christ died for our sins upon the cross. Now, you can't figure that one out by human reason. You can't see this naked man on the cross dead and say, oh, he's there because he's dying for our sins. No, no, no. Divine revelation has to explain to you the reason why this is happening. So we'll get into this much more on the next episode of the Faith Explainer Q&A mailbag segment. So tune in tomorrow. We'll talk about, of course, the book of Exodus again, and then we'll talk about some more of this stuff. Why do people object to apologetics? We don't need to reasonably explain and defend the faith. We'll deal with that on the next episode of The Faith Explained, right here on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. I'll catch you tonight, later on, live on The Cale Clark Show at 5 p.m. Central Time, and tomorrow on The Faith Explained. Please tell a friend about all the wonderful programs that we have here on Relevant Radio. God bless you.